We saw God say no to David's offer to build a temple for him. Why he said no, we gave two reasons. First, because David shed too much blood. And second, because God wanted to teach Israel that the land of Canaan was a temporary promised land, that there was a better promised land waiting for them. But we find God's response to David's offer strange on many fronts. What strikes us as strange is the apparent absence of any acknowledgement or praise for David's voluntary and generous offer to build him a temple. We even detect in God's words a tone of gentle rebuke or even mockery. If I were to summarize God's response to David's offer, I would do it this way. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I will build you a house. Why did God respond to David in this way? As we saw last week, this showed that serving God is a privilege which God must grant. But there was another significant reason. It was to remove any question or doubt that the covenant God was about to make with David was not a reward for David's goodwill toward God, but a covenant of grace. Let me say that again. The purpose of God's strange response to David's offer was to remove any question or doubt that the covenant God was about to make with David was a reward for David's goodwill toward God, but a covenant of grace. So today we will see how God made this clear to David in his response. Then we will reflect on the terms of God's covenant with David. Was David's offer to build a house for God not commendable to deserve a reward? Nobody forced him to do it, not even God, not Nathan. It came from a heart of genuine respect for God and gratitude for what he had done for him all these years. He could not sit regally on his throne and rest comfortably in his palace while the ark of God stayed in a tent. How could God not be pleased with him, especially after all the indifference Saul showed toward God? It seems natural to think that David earned this covenant with God that he made with him and his house. But is that so? Consider what the Lord told David through Nathan. He first told David that he had not asked for a house all these years, verses 6 and 7. As we saw last week, this was a redemptive historical reminder of the temporary nature of the land of Canaan as the promised land for God's people. Then God proceeded to review what he had done for David over the years. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, verses 8 and 9. This was not just a historical review. This communicated that the principle of God's grace was at work long before God established his covenant with David in today's passage. The covenant we see here is merely the formalization of God's gracious dealings with David, which began long before God sent Samuel and anointed him as Israel's next king. Think about it. Why did God choose David? Was it based on any merit? He was just a shepherd boy following his father's sheep. In a culture where the family name and inheritance were passed down through the first son who received a double portion, Deuteronomy 21:17. You see, he was the least likely candidate for kingship as the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. His own father did not think to present him before Samuel when he was asked to bring out all his sons. Even his father forgot about him. You see, his selection was a demonstration of the grace principle at work. Yes, God called David a man after my own heart. And this had much to do with David's faith in God, of course. But surely, he was not the only one who had faith in God at that time. Nor did it necessarily mean that he had the greatest faith among all the Jews. Because we can't say that the higher one's office or position is, the higher and greater his faith is. That's not true. Pastors don't have the greatest faith. A child may have a greater faith than a pastor in the kingdom of God. There might have been some godly men and women at that time who had simple, childlike, yet great faith, though unknown to us. Also, God used the title, a man after God's own heart, to highlight the contrast between Saul and David. Why was Saul chosen as Israel's first king? Do you remember what prompted that choice? The elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." 1 Samuel 8:5. They wanted Israel to have kings just like other nations, rejecting God as their true king. And how was Saul described? As a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. 1 Samuel 9:2. You see, Saul was a man after the people's hearts, according to the standard of the world. This was in contrast to David, who was a man after God's heart. What does this mean? When Samuel went to Jesse's house, the Lord told him, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, Saul. Because I have rejected Eliab, Jesse's first son, who looked the part. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Here you may say, see, God chose David because of his heart. There was something good about him. Well, you got me there, but not so fast. What is it about our hearts that God seeks? A heart of gold, as they say? A heart that doesn't know how to quit? A heart that is noble? A heart that is stout and courageous? No. God seeks a heart of humble faith and reliance upon God. A broken and contrite heart. Why does God save us through faith? Because believing is an act of dependence. There is no merit in dependence on God. As such, faith highlights God's grace by which we are saved. Also, why did God choose Saul as Israel's first king? You see, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. As many of you know, the tribe of Judah was chosen as the royal tribe according to Jacob's prophecy. Not the tribe of Benjamin. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It was David. David was from the tribe of Judah. You see, even when God chose Saul, God had David in mind. He knew what kind of king Saul would be because of who he was in his heart, a totally depraved sinner whose heart was not born of the Spirit. God allowed Israel to experience what it was like to have a king after their own hearts, according to the standard of the world, like all the nations. To provide a contrast with having a king after God's own heart. We can say that what God said of Jeremiah applied to David too. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. In other words, God in his grace chose David before he was born, before the foundation of the world, to be king. Consider also the promise that God made to David's offspring. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Verses 14 and 15. Saul was rejected for his unbelief and rebellion, and justly so. But God would not reject David and his house, even though they would commit iniquity. Many people have a problem with this arrangement, which seems like God was discriminating against Saul and had special favor for David. We will address that briefly later, about that briefly later. But no one can deny that God was extending grace to David and his house in a way that he did not to Saul and his house. This was to highlight that God's choice of David was by God's grace, not because of his merit. All these things make it clear that God's covenant with David was a covenant of grace, not a reward for his goodness. How grateful we should be. Who of us will be good enough to deserve anything from God if God should judge us according to his strict law? But in Jesus Christ, God deals with us by his grace. Blesses us with all the things that we do not and cannot deserve by our goodness. What then was God's covenant with David, which we call the Davidic covenant? In this covenant, God made many promises to David. They can be divided into two categories: the promises concerning David personally and those concerning his offspring. God promised that he would make David's name great, verse 9b. And we can say that God kept his promise. David is famous even now. God also promised, I'll give you rest from all your enemies, which he also fulfilled. But Ralph D. Davis notices that God's personal promises to David, verse 9b and 11b, surround his promises for David, verses 10 and 11a. Regarding this structure, Davis says, that structure is revealing. It tells us that Israel's security is at the center of Yahweh's concern. Yahweh will make David secure because he wants to make Israel secure. He establishes the Davidic dynasty for the sake of his people. David will not be exalted for his own sake, but for the good of Israel. David's kingship is to be the instrument by which Yahweh's exodus redemption reaches its goal, that is, to plant Israel safely in the land he gave them. So it was not for David's sake that God blessed him. It was for the sake of Israel. All of your blessings are the same way. When God blesses you, it's not just for your own enjoyment. It is for the others to be blessed through you. You are a bridge of God through which God's blessings go to other people around you. You see, this covenant was not just for David and his house because he was good. This covenant was in the context of God's gracious covenant with his people to redeem them despite their sinfulness. What about God's promises concerning David's offspring? God promised that David's dynasty would continue through his offspring. I will establish his kingdom, verse 12. Unlike Saul's dynasty, which ended in his generation. David's offspring would do what David was not allowed to do. He shall build a house for my name, verse 13. The throne of his kingdom would last forever, verse 13. God would adopt him as his son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Even though he might commit iniquity, God would discipline him, but not withdraw his steadfast love from him and abandon him, verses 14 and 15. And through the offspring, David's throne would be established forever. I hope you see that even though many promises were made, they all revolve around the offspring, the offspring of David, the person. And this was in line with God's previous covenants, the various administrations of the covenant of grace, which he established with his people. Consider the first gospel announcement in God's curse of the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The prophecy concerning the defeat of the serpent and his race center around the offspring, the seed of the woman. How about God's covenant with Abraham? God said, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." By the way, this didn't mean that God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of works or a reward for his obedience. Abraham's obedience was used to confirm the covenant which God established by grace already when he called Abraham out of the house of Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, who served other gods. Do you see? Abraham's household, Abraham's father's household were idol worshipers. And out of that idol worshiping family, God called Abraham out. Grace. At the time of calling him, God already promised the same thing that he promises in Genesis 22. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see the echo? And in the Mosaic covenant with Israel, God promised to raise up a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18. And now in the Davidic covenant, God promised to establish an eternal kingdom through the offspring of David. Do you see? The Messiah will be the seed of the woman, will be the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. God is narrowing down the circle. The question is then, who this promised offspring of David is? We see in the Bible two different figures in whom this covenant was fulfilled, one in the immediate sense and the other in the ultimate sense. Of course, the first was Solomon. He succeeded David as Israel's king. He built the temple, and God had to discipline him for his idolatry in the latter part of his reign by splitting the kingdom into two after his death. But can we say that the throne of his kingdom was forever? You see, Solomon was not the offspring of David whom God promised. God's covenant with David was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, David's greater son. By his coming, we see how David's offspring, who was promised, was not just one king of an eternal dynasty, but a king whose reign would last forever. The promised offspring of David was not supposed to be a king in the eternally lasting kingdom, but a king who would reign eternally over his kingdom. And his kingdom would not barely just survive forever with many ups and downs. His kingdom would be made sure forever, firmly established to last for all eternity. This offspring of David would build a house for God's name, a different kind of temple, which cannot be destroyed as Solomon's temple and the second temple were destroyed. A heavenly living temple, not built with human hands, not made with stones and woods, but with the saints who are delivered from sin and death. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. While David's offspring, individually and collectively, were God's sons by adoption, Jesus is God's son by eternal generation. Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. He was not begotten at one moment in time, but he is eternally begotten of the Father from before the foundation of the world unto all eternity. There never was a time when he did not exist and was not God's son. But here's a problem. If Jesus Christ is the promised son in this covenant, what is this about him committing iniquity and being disciplined by God? Verse 14. Obviously, Jesus did not commit any sin. If so, how can we say that this was a prophecy about him? We must keep in mind that this part of the covenant was not so much a prophecy as a provision and a promise. God was not saying that the promised offspring of David would or must sin. He was simply saying what he would do with him if he and when he sinned. And why did God include this in the covenant? To distinguish the Davidic covenant from the arrangement that God had made with Saul. Saul was rejected for his sin and rebellion. God would not annul his covenant with David on account of the sins of his offspring, both individually and collectively. This part about discipline was not a prophecy, but a promise that highlighted how God's covenant with David was different from the arrangement that God made with Saul. That his covenant with David was a covenant of grace. With Saul, one strike and he was out. But he would not deal with David in his household in the same way, because it was based on God's grace, which was built on Jesus Christ. If this covenant of grace could be extended to David's offspring and all his human descendants, it was because of the offspring of David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom and reign eternally over his people. He could not do this unless he could conquer death. He could not have an eternal kingdom and reign over it eternally unless he conquered death. And he could not conquer death unless he defeated sin, which is the cause of death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And he could not defeat sin for us unless he paid for the penalty of our sins and lived a life free of sin. You see, God's grace cannot be extended to sinners without compromising his justice apart from Christ's sin-forgiving death and righteousness-fulfilling life. As I said many, many times, pure grace, arbitrarily forgiving and saving sinners, is an abomination, not something good. Imagine a judge acquitting a mass shooter, or the president pardoning his political allies who are guilty as hell. That's not good. That's an abomination. That's what pure grace is. That's why a grace that God can extend to guilty sinners has to be a righteous grace, not a pure grace. A righteous grace that is rooted in Christ's atoning death and righteous life to fulfill all the requirements of God's covenant as our Savior. We receive God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. Because this faith unites us to him, we are entitled to the benefits of this covenant. Not only are we brought into the eternal kingdom of Christ, but we are also being built into the eternal dwelling place of God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:19. Through 21. Not only that, God says concerning each of us, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 14. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. So God says to us, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Because of the covenant of God's covenant with David, which Christ fulfilled and applies to us. So, what do we do now? As Sinclair Ferguson said, we can hear the gospel and still apply it in wrong ways, thereby negating all its benefits. Charles Hodge points out three main ideas associated with the word son. One, similarity of disposition. Two, special affection that the father has for the son. Three, entitled to some peculiar dignity or advantage. Antinomians who do not see any role of God's law in Christian life are quick to claim God's special affection and some peculiar dignity or advantage as God's children. But they conveniently deny that part about similarity of disposition. But you see, a full saving relationship with God is not possible without taking after God. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." Do you see the standard of God's holiness? How our relationship with God as father and son cannot be separated from living a holy life. Yes, God is delighted to grant us special affection and peculiar dignity and advantage as his children. But these filial blessings quickly turn into curses if we don't share similarity of disposition with God, his holiness above all. Legalists don't care for God's special affection or some peculiar dignity or advantage of being God's children. They view that beneath them to crave such things. They want to be good for the sake of being good, not because some rewards. They only care about attaining similarity of disposition with God. The problem is, they're in love only with the virtues, not with God. Sadly, what legalists attain are but counterfeits, empty shells without substance, since God is the essence of these virtues. Moral and religious virtues are lifeless without being rooted in God and nurtured by deep personal communion with God. You see, one cannot be like God unless they are made sons of God by the covenant of grace. Christians cling to God's covenant of grace, not for some grace to make up for their deficiency, but total grace, which leaves no room for boasting. They know that they have nothing to offer to God, but need everything from him. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." They have a deep sense of awe when they think about this covenant of grace, the kind that overwhelms them. To be so completely guilty and given over to despair, to look into the judge's face and see a Savior there. To look to the judge's face, expecting the righteous condemnation from him, and to discover that your judge is your Savior. Can we think of the cross of Jesus Christ and claim any credit for our salvation? Can we consider how much Jesus had to suffer for our sins and take them lightly and sin so casually? Do we not see that God is deeply grieved when we sin? And he cannot let us continue in sin because he's holy? And do we not see that he disciplines us when we sin because he loves us so much as his children? That God, if God did not love us as children, he wouldn't care less about our sin. He would not be so grieved. He will just condemn us. He will not be grieved when we sin if God did not love us. He knows that sin ruins the blessings of God's children like mold on a block of cheese or a drop of poison in a cup of water. Isn't it only right that we should love the Lord and cherish him above all things? Like father, like son. That is the highest praise we can receive, and that is the highest praise we can give to God. How can we be like him? Unless we know him well by being with him always. And he made this possible because he made us his dwelling through his Spirit, who will never leave us or forsake us, so that he might be with us forever. So, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, be mindful of him. Be online with him. When God looks down upon you, let him see the green dot open toward him. Be connected to him at all times. As you do so, may God bear through you the fruit of the Spirit and bring you into greater likeness to Jesus Christ, until that glorious day when we shall be exalted above the angels in heaven as sons and daughters of God in the likeness of his glory and beauty forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for the covenant of grace that you have extended to us. We thank you, Lord, that this covenant of grace was costly to you while free to us, because it cost you your only begotten Son, because it cost Jesus Christ our Lord his very life. We are humbled that our salvation required such a costly sacrifice. But we rejoice that you were willing to make that costly sacrifice for us. Not just to save us from hell, but to have us with you forever as your beloved children. O Lord, let this truth fill our hearts with a deep sense of awe, so that all the glories of the treasures of this world will fade away in the ineffable, surpassing light of your love for us. Oh, take away that desire to leave the fountain of living waters, to chase after the broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Oh, keep us ever near you. Help us, Lord, to abide in you. And may you delight in bearing the fruit of your likeness in us. And thereby let us glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.